Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. And God, we ask right now that you would just minister your word to our hearts. And Father, I pray, God, that you would just do a work here in us, that we would be attentive to what you would say to us tonight. I pray for your grace to just be able to go through this section of Scripture, Lord, in a way that would just connect and make sense. And so we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you weren't with us last week, we laid out the outline for the book of Hosea, and it'll be up on the wall behind me, that chapters 1 through 3 deal with Israel's unfaithfulness is pictured, and then in part 2, Israel's sins are proclaimed in chapters 4 through 7, and then part 3, which we'll look at next week, is Israel's judgment is pronounced in chapters 8 through 10, and then finally, it wraps up part 4 is Israel's restoration is promised in chapters 11 through 14. So that was the outline. That's the way we're kind of breaking this down. We're going to be doing it in just 4 weeks. But the first three chapters really give us the introduction to the book. And it presents a picture that God is painting of his relationship with the nation of Israel. And so if you missed it, I'll just give a quick recap. And for those of you who are here, just a good reminder. But at this particular time, the nation is divided. It's divided into two sections after the death of Solomon. There's Judah down in the south that is made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And Judah has some great kings that come along. There's Uzziah. There's Josiah, there's Hezekiah, just to name a few. And they're not perfect by any means. And they definitely had their seasons of rebellion. But by and large, Judah sought the Lord. And there would be these times where they would rebel and start to get off track, but God would raise up a new king and he would bring reform and there would be revival and they would turn back to God. So Judah is sort of, you know, has this up and down relationship that is mostly up though, but Israel, that's the 10 tribes that are in the north, also called Ephraim, they are all down. It starts with a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Later on comes Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And after them, I mean, they lead the nation into idolatry. And then after them, it's just one wicked king after another. And every year they're moving farther and farther away from God. And Hosea is ministering in the northern kingdom. He has a tough job. He's ministering to, you know, these rebellious people that are led by these rebellious kings. And at the time that he is ministering as a prophet, a guy by the name of Jeroboam II is the king, and the nation is experiencing a time of great economic prosperity, but spiritually they are rotten to the core. And that's when God calls Hosea to do something really unusual. He calls him to do something really radical, and that's to go and marry this woman named Gomer, who is a prostitute. Now, whether he was marrying a woman who God knew was going to turn to harlotry because he saw that in her heart, or he was marrying this woman that was already a prostitute, and the scholars are divided on that, it really doesn't matter. Because the whole purpose of this relationship is to be a living sermon of God's relationship with the people of Israel. Hosea represents God, and Gomer, his wife, represents Israel. Now, Gomer gives birth to three children that Hosea is instructed to give the following names to. The first child is a son, and they name him Jezreel. Jezreel, one of the definitions of the name, means scattered. And it was a picture of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel, that they were going to be scattered, that they were going to be taken captive when the Assyrians would invade. The second child's name, she's a girl, is Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo means no or not, and Ruhamah means mercy. So Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy, and it was, again, it was because of their rebellion that God was going to be lifting his hand of mercy off of the nation. The third child is named Lo-Ami, and Lo, again, means no or not, and Ami means my people. So her name meant not my people. And scholars have suggested that these last two kids might not be Hosea's, that they could be the byproduct, especially Lo-Ami, as he looks at her and he's like, you know, she's not even mine, not my people, that these two children could be the byproduct of Gomer's harlotry, of her prostitution. In other words, she's been impregnated by other men. But the whole family dynamics are a living sermon. Every time Hosea calls the kids to come to dinner, he's preaching. I mean, as he goes out and he's like, hey, scattered. Hey, no mercy. Hey, not my people. It's time to come in and eat. And he's you know, declaring this message to the nation. And finally, when Gomer's sin gets to the point where Hosea says, enough, and he casts her out. He sends her out to just go and pursue her heart's desire, to follow after these other lovers. And she ends up destitute in the valley of Achor, in the valley of troubling. She's a slave. And in that moment, she comes to her senses and she desires to be back with her husband, Hosea. And that's when God, if you can imagine this, calls Hosea to go back and buy her back. He calls Hosea to go and buy her back, to buy his wife back, who is a prostitute. Go buy her back. Go pay for her. She's a slave now. Go buy her out of her slavery and bring her back home and restore her. And Gomer is so destitute, she's no longer desirable. Her beauty is gone, and Hosea is able to buy her at half price because no one else wants her. And he takes her home. And it's at that moment in the story that the kids' names are changed. Jezreel still is the same name, but it meant in the first chapter, it means scattered, but later it can also mean gathered. And that's what's happening. God is declaring, I'm going to gather my people back. Lo Ruhamah, meaning no mercy, is just now Ruhamah, which means mercy. And Lo Ami is now no longer Lo Ami, but just Ami, and it means my people. And so God is saying, now I want you to change their names. And to Jezreel, just start calling, hey, gathered. And to Ruhamah, call her mercy. And to Lo-Ami, call her Ami, mercy and my people. And it's this beautiful picture of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel, that they're going to be chastened. But the chastening has a purpose, and it's to win their hearts back. It's to bring them back into a right relationship with themselves. And after Hosea buys Gomer, people, think about it, would wonder. I mean, they knew what she was about. They knew her lifestyle. They knew what she had been up to. They had seen her beauty fade. They had watched her become a slave. And people would wonder, maybe even ask, you know, Hosea, how can you love Gomer after everything that she has done? After the way that she has hurt you and betrayed you and has forsaken you, how could you love her? And how can you love those kids? I mean, two of them might not even be your own. Hosea, are you nuts? To which Hosea could turn and say, let me ask you this question. How can God love you? How can God love this nation when we have done the same thing? When we have gone a-whoring after other gods and other lovers, and we have hurt him and forsaken him time and time again, how can he love us? And Hosea could look at them and ask them the question, what kind of love forgives and shows grace when it has been ravaged and when it has been broken and when it has been betrayed over and over and over again? You answer me that and I will answer you. That's the picture that's being painted in these first three chapters. Hosea's pain and his broken heart is a picture of God's broken heart for his people. The many nights that Hosea cries himself to sleep, The many nights that his kids come and they're like asking, Daddy, is, you know, when is mommy going to come home? And he doesn't know. Is it going to be days? Is it going to be weeks? Or is it going to be months this time? He has no idea. And this prophet, this is the picture. God puts him in this place and he feels and he knows the heart of God. And as we come to chapter 4, Hosea is going to begin to proclaim, to bring charges against Israel. Their sins are going to be laid out. But he does it with tears running down his face. He does it with just a brokenness in his heart. Because he knows exactly how this feels. He speaks on the behalf of a God whose heart is broken over his wayward people. But Hosea's life is not just a living sermon. You see, the Bible, Paul talked about this in the book of Philippians. Paul prayed. Paul was radical. He's like, man, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know that. I want to get closer to Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And we're like, amen, Paul, I want that. And then he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. And we're like, what? And God allows us to go through things as believers. He calls us sometimes to things. Because he's allowing us to come into this very unique relationship with him where we get to know and experience some of the fellowship of his suffering. See, a lot of us, we look at certain, you know, saints, or we read about certain, you know, people and that were just awesome in the Lord, and they're deep, and they're just amazing in their hearts for God, and we think, you know, I want that kind of life. But every single one of them, they've suffered. They've gone through deep things. And it's those deep, difficult things that they've been through that has brought out that character and that heart and that aspect of them that we look at and we admire and we long for, and we're like, I want that, but just not without the suffering. It's like those Hydroxycut commercials, you know? Or those, you see the little box and it's like some chiseled guy and it's like, just take this and, you know, you can look like this too. And we're like, I'm buying that. You know, I want that. That's awesome. But it doesn't work because, you know, he takes the pill, but there's hours and hours and hours in the gym. And the same thing, God develops us in those areas of suffering. In that gem of suffering. And that's what is also happening here to Hosea. His life is not just a living sermon, but the sermon that he is preaching, the life that he is living, through it, God is developing in this prophet a heart that is like his. So as we begin to read the charges that he brings before Israel, I want you to picture the tears. I want you to picture the brokenness and the heartache in his voice. He deals out truth in brokenness and frustration, but not in anger. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." And this is the charge. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." That's the charge. There's no mercy. There's no truth. In other words, there's no compassion, and there's no morals in the land, and there's no knowledge of God. You see, Israel had forsaken God and his ways and his law, and now they're just doing what is right in their own eyes. They're just giving themselves over to follow their passions. And when people turn from God to pursue their own way, here's the result. Notice the commandments that are listed here as he lays out the commandments that are being broken. As he lays out, there's no knowledge of God. And he says this, "And by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. That's what happens when people ignore God's truth. They ignore and forsake God. You recall that the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, where God says that we should have no other gods before Him, and that we should have no idols, and that we shouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain, and to remember the Sabbath, all four of those deal with man's relationship with God. That's the first four. That's first and foremost, our relationship with God. The rest of the commandments, the other six, deal with man's relationship with man. Not commit adultery, don't lie, don't covet, don't murder. All of that is man's relationship with man. Jesus summed it up this way in the New Testament. He said, here's the commandments laid out for you. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summed up all the ten in those two, and he said, in these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But I want you to note, everything is connected to the first command, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when the first part gets messed up, or when man's relationship with God gets messed up, to put it another way, it affects his relationship with other people. When your relationship with God gets out of whack, it will affect your relationship with everyone else. I see this all the time in counseling. Some couple comes in and they're at each other's throats and they're talking divorce and they're, you know, just so angry at each other and all of this. And I'll start asking them, like, you know, what's your devotional life like? And more often than not, it's non-existent. They don't spend any time with God except for the time that they, you know, spend sitting in a chair here on a Sunday or maybe on a Wednesday night or listening to the radio, listening to K-Wave or whatever. But their own time with God and devote, it's non-existent, and no wonder they're having such problems with one another. So Hosea is revealing what's at the heart of Israel's sin. It's all about their relationship with God, and everything else is going to be the byproduct of that, not being right with God. And so too with our country. So too with this country. You know, America has never, ever been, listen close to me here, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm going to say. America has never, ever been a Christian nation, okay? In the Declaration of Independence, there is written into it a freedom of religion. We've never ever been a Christian nation. However, our nation has been founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Not a Judeo-Christian doctrine, but a Judeo-Christian ethic. And what I mean by that, our founding fathers based our nation's code of morality on the Bible. Our founding fathers believed in a God who was above all things, and he had given us his word as a guidebook to follow, and they based our code of ethics and morality on that. But we have turned so far from that now. As a nation, we have forsaken God's truth to the point where now we don't even know what marriage is. I mean, we used to know what marriage was. For thousands of years, we knew what marriage was because it told us in the Bible it was between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. But now we don't even know what it is. We don't even know what gender is anymore. We used to. The Bible laid it out clearly. It says in the book of Genesis, he made them male and female. He laid it out. And so what God has made you, that's what you are. It's really that simple. Now, we are the most technologically advanced society in the history of the world, and we are the most morally and spiritually stupid of all time, if you think about it. And I know we just had this tragedy in Orlando, and it was really, really horrific, sad. But here's what we have to be so careful of. That we don't, in our compassion and our grief, when some just hate-filled, idiotic individual goes into, you know, a nightclub and shoots up over 100 people. That is horrific. But in our just shock of that and the grief of that, and as Rob mentioned tonight, the families that are mourning tonight, we can't step back and say, you know, we need to be more tolerant. And listen, I love people that are homosexual because Jesus does. But we can't redefine marriage. We can't redefine gender. Because the Bible lays it out very, very clearly for us what that is. And we can grieve and we can mourn and it is, you know, horrible and awful. But we can't step back and say, you know, okay, we need to start changing because maybe if we change things. Listen, that had nothing. That had everything to do with where his head was at because of the religion that he's involved in. But it's so sad. Our nation, we're forsaking, we're turning away from what God has laid out. You know, again, I don't want to harp on this for too long, but I was listening to President Obama recently. And this is not about Republican, this is not about Democrat. This is about our president boasting recently of his top two achievements in his 8 years. The first was strengthening our economy, which some people will say that's debatable. But the other, I was shocked when this came out of his mouth, and legalizing gay marriage. He was like he's boasting, like, these, I'm just so proud of these two things. And I was just like, wow. So just incredible. You see how far that we've sunk. And God's heart is broken. Now, throughout these four chapters, Hosea presents the problem, and then he follows it up with the effect. He lays out the charge, and then he gives a therefore. So here's what happens because of the charge. So the problem he lays out in verse 1 and 2 is that there's no knowledge of God. They've forsaken God. The therefore is because they have forsaken the Lord, verse 3. Therefore, the land will mourn. And everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea will be taken away. He's telling us that sin and rebellion affect everything. That even the ecology is affected in a nation when it turns away from the Lord. The natural resources, in other words, are affected. And this was a great reminder that their healthy crops were God's blessing upon them. You know, people in our nation can sometimes get so upset over the breakdown of our ecology. The breakdown of, you know, the endangered species and climate control. And listen, I believe the environment is important. And, you know, I hate seeing trash in the ocean and, you know, forests is getting burned up and that type of thing. I mean, I'm all against those things. I'm a tree lover, not a tree hugger, okay? But this is what I don't understand. People will campaign to save the spotted owl and campaign to save the baby whale and not blink an eye when 56 million babies are aborted in this country. It's sad. Things are, it's an indication of things are, they're out of whack. Listen, God tells us in the Bible, in Genesis, in the very beginning, he says, let's make man in our image, not the spotted owl, not the baby whale, not, you know, man. Man and woman in our image. He elevated man above all the rest of creation, and we elevate the creation, and we degrade human beings. Why? Because we've rejected the truth. And there's no knowledge of God. He brings another charge, verse 4. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So the next charge is they're contentious. He says, you contend with the priests. When there is a neglect of God's word and no respect for God's law or his office, you have people who are just going to, they're set out to argue against right and wrong, and just everything is gray. They want to challenge everything. And basically what he's describing here is a society with no moral absolutes. We're just going to do what we think is best. Here's the result, verse 5. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day, and the prophets shall also stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. Gomer, remember, is a picture of Israel. So he's saying, I'm going to destroy Israel. When there's no firm foundation to stand on, there's no sure footing. It's like the ground is always shifting. A friend of mine recently put some pea gravel in his backyard. And he found out later that he should have put some bigger rocks underneath that he was going to pour the pea gravel on, because every time he says, now we walk on the pea gravel and it's shifty because there's nothing underneath it that is solid, and it just slides around and our feet slide around. It's like shifting sand. Jesus said this, it's the wise builder who builds his house on the rock. It's the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The wise man builds his house on the rock. And then he defines for us. He says, this is the rock. This is the wise builder, the one who hears my word and he does it. He hears my word and he puts it into practice. But when people are always prone to contend with the word of God and question the word of God and make up their own rules, the result is they're going to stumble all over the place. Verse 6 is a key verse. He says this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Note this. My people are destroyed, he says, for lack of knowledge. But no, the lack of knowledge wasn't because knowledge wasn't available to them. It was available. The problem was, is they were rejecting it. They were ignoring it. They were ignoring God's law. My first ticket here in North County happened back in 1985. It was my first or second time down here to our church. I was living up in Orange County. I would come down on the weekends to work with the high school and junior high kids. We were just a small little church at that time, about 250 people in a building over off of Hacienda. And after the church, I went to the Brodersons' house for lunch, and we were hanging out. And they lived off of Oceanside Boulevard here. And so I'm heading out Oceanside Boulevard, and I'm heading to the 5 to drive back to Orange County. And there's a stretch there on Oceanside Boulevard. It's 50 miles an hour. And I'm in my little car, and I'm cruising down, you know, there. But there's another part up closer to the freeway where it changes to 35. And guess what? I got pulled over. But I got pulled over because I did not see the 35 mile an hour sign. It wasn't that I ignored it. I've ignored a lot of those signs, you know, since then. But I wasn't ignoring it that day. I just didn't see it. That's one thing. When you don't know something, you don't see it. But it's a whole different thing when you see it and you're like, you're not going to pay attention to it. That's what they were doing. They were destroyed for their lack of knowledge because they had rejected the knowledge. Sin and compromise was going to backfire on them. And then the Lord says, I will also reject you from being my priest. Israel was meant to be a priest to the other nations because you have forgotten the law of your God. The word forgotten there, forget, means to, in the book of Hosea, it's always the idea of setting it aside. It wasn't like, you know, oh, what was that verse again? But it was like they took it and said, you know what, let's just put this over here. We don't need this right now. That's the idea. They were setting it aside, God's law. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people like priests. And meaning here, the priesthood was also corrupt. So I will punish them in their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough, and they shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord, the idolatry of Israel, he's mentioning here. Now it's interesting, though, I want you to note this. Their prosperity brought rebellion. He says the more they increased, the more rebellious they got. And that seems to happen a lot, doesn't it? Because when things are going well, God's people tend to get comfortable and complacent. They start to relax. But when things are tough, they get on their faces and seek God. I remember a guy by the name of Dana Key in a group way back when in the 80s called DeGarmo and Key made this statement once at a concert. He said, you know, he's talking about revival and he's talking about persecution and how the persecution in the book of Acts brought revival. And he said, maybe we shouldn't pray for revival. Maybe we should start praying for persecution. And at the time he said that, I thought, I don't want to pray that. Now, all these years later, I see what he means. Because throughout the history of the church, when things get difficult, God's people turn to him. And so there might be something to that. The next charge he brings against them is idolatry. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. The idea here is that this was a normal part of their lives, and that drinking, it leads to other things. Verse 12, my people ask counsel for their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. This is the idea here. They would take their staff and they would hold it up before this idol, and depending upon which way it fell, that would be their answer. If it fell to the right, that meant yes. If it fell to the left, that meant no. And that's how they, you know, instead of seeking God, it's like they think their staff, there's a little, you know, their little wooden idol, and they'd put it up. Okay, let's see which way it falls. Back when I was in junior high, I used to do something like that. When I needed some direction from the Lord, when I was kind of troubled about something, as eighth grader, I'd go down to the schoolyard with my basketball, and I'd go like this, half court. Okay, if I make this, this means it's a yes, you know? And I'd shoot it, and it would go in, and I'd be like, oh, whoa! And then I'd be like, okay, how can I know, though? So then I'd go up, and I'd stand right underneath, and I'd be, okay, if I miss this, then it means, you know, it's a no. You know, kind of thing. And I wouldn't miss it, and I'd be all confused, and finally I'd be like, this is stupid, you know, I just need to hear from God, you know. But that's what they were doing, you know, just stupid things like that. They're seeking direction in this way from their idols, whichever way the pole falls. And he says, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. And I wonder, as Hosea says this, if he's seeing Gomer's face. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills and under the oaks and poplars and the terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit harlotry. Note that, verse 13. Therefore. You see, when a culture starts to value and exalt sexual immorality and sensuality, don't be surprised when it has an effect upon the women. In our culture today, sex is used to sell everything, from cars to hamburgers. Put a nice, scantily clad, good-looking girl up there. My wife and I just, in a disgusted kind of way, crack up sometimes when the weather report comes on, you know, because of, you know, it's like find a channel where there's a dude telling the weather, because these girls, I mean, they put the tightest thing on and they stand sideways, you know, and it's like ridiculous. Are you Fox people into Fox News? And maybe you watch The Five. Why do they always put the girls on the ends? Not the big guy with the big beer belly, you know, with the side view of that, you know. It's our culture. It's like sex sells, and they, you know, they use it for everything. And what we're basically doing is we're sending a message that, hey, this is how you get what you want. This is how you get attention. And that's what women pursue. You wear some sexy clothing. You wear some provocative apparel. You wear clothing that shows off your figure or shows off some skin, and that's going to get you the job. And our culture's obsession with sexuality and appearance is sending the wrong message, especially to young girls, of what is most important. Peter tells us in his epistle, he says to the women, he says, don't be overly concerned with your outward appearance. Now, he doesn't say to not be concerned about it at all, ladies, okay? He says, don't be overly concerned about it. But be more concerned about the beauty of the heart. I used to always tell my girls when they were living at home that it didn't matter how beautiful they were on the outside. What really mattered was how beautiful they would be on the inside. And here's the thing. Beauty on the outside fades. Hear me, ladies and guys. Beauty on the outside fades. And all the things they're trying to do today to combat that, it's not working, okay? Have you seen Meg Ryan lately, okay? She used to be so pretty. This was in the news recently. It's like she way too much something to the face, you know? So sad. Beauty on the outside fades, but listen. Beauty on the inside only grows. And here's what I've seen. And I know you've seen this too. You see somebody who is growing on the inside, that inner beauty in Jesus is just growing and growing and growing. And there's something about them that is shine. There's a beauty that is there. In Israel, the daughters and the brides, the wives, they're turned into harlotry because that's what was being deemed as important. But I want you to note verse 14. Here's the problem. The men were not leading. He says, God says, but I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot, and therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. God says, I'm not going to punish your daughters and I'm not going to punish your wives because the problem starts with the men. Listen, men. Women are just going to follow the lead of men. It's like supply and demand, and men demand it, men pursue it, and so women, they supply it, and this is the great reminder of the reality that dads and fathers are called by God to take the lead in their families. And dad, when you lead, most of the time, your family, if you have that testimony that backs up what you're saying, they'll be prone to follow. Dads, you are called to be a leader in your family, to teach your family, to sacrifice for your family. You know what Adam's big sin was? His first sin wasn't necessarily, or his first error, I'll put it that way, eating the forbidden fruit. His first error was passivity. Read the Genesis account clearly and carefully. Here's what it says. And Eve took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband with her. Oftentimes we have this picture of Adam was out hunting and his big mistake was leaving his wife uncovered. That's not what the text says. The text lays out a picture that here's Eve over here by the tree, and here's Adam standing where he can see this whole thing going down, and he does nothing. And you know what? That's still the biggest mistake of so many Christian men today is they're passive, and they let their wives lead. They let their wives run. They let their wives lead the family. Oh, my wife, she just wants to do the family devotion, so I just let her, They're passive. God calls us, men, to lead. He calls us to be the leaders in our families, to be the leaders in the church, to be the lead. God, that's what, not because we're better. He calls us that. That's the order, the ordered equality that God has set up in his cycle of the way things are supposed to work. And one of the reasons is it's a picture. The marriage relationship is a picture between Christ and the church. And he gives us this responsibility. And guys, don't be passive. Don't be passive. Verse 15 says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. God is warning Judah because it would be over 100 years after Israel is taken captive that Judah would fall. And he's saying, guys, he's saying, look, pay attention to this. Learn from this or you're going to fall to the same thing. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go to Bethaven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. And once again, the problem is presented because worship was to take place in Jerusalem. But this was what the northern kings were having a problem with. They were thinking, you know, if people go down to Jerusalem to worship, they might just stay down there and we'll lose our constituents, we'll lose tax money. So they built some places of worship in Gilgal and Dan. And, you know, they built this platform where this, you know, great golden calf was set up there in Dan. When we go to Israel, those of you who are going with us, we'll actually go and visit that. And you'll be able to see they've unearthed the platform that is there. Because they didn't want the people to go down there to worship. And so they were advocating idolatry. And so Hosea says, don't go to Gilgal, don't go or to worship or to Bethaven. And this is really a play on words because Bethaven means the house of evil. And it was at Bethel that wickedness and idolatry was taking place. And God says, don't go there. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. And now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. In other words, don't try to rescue him. Don't try to bail him out. And oftentimes when we try to do that with people who are in sin, we only, you know, enable them to stay in their sin. And that's the hardest thing to do, especially when it's one of your kids, to just let them stay and suffer the consequences. But it's only as they're suffering the consequences that they're going to maybe come to their senses. And so God's saying, let them alone. We need to let this play out. It's the only way that they're going to come to their senses. And he says this, verse 18, their drink is rebellion. Isn't that radical? Their beverage of choice, not Coke or Pepsi, it's rebellion. That's their beverage of choice. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Impending judgment on Israel and Judah. God is saying that there's not stability in their lives, that they're like the chaff blowing in the wind. And that's what happens in a person. That's what happens in a nation. That's what happens in a family when they forsake God. There's no stability. It's just like they're blowing from one vice to the next. As we come to chapter 5, he says, hear this, O priest, and take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the kings. In other words, he's speaking not just to the people now, but to the kings, to the political leaders and the religious leaders. For this is your judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah. Mizpah was on the east side of the country. And a net spread on Tabor. Tabor was on the west side of the country. So God is saying, across the breadth, you have brought pollution to the nation of Israel. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. And then he says in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. The Lord, he knows all things. The Bible tells us that all things are open and naked before the one to whom we must give an account. Why do we think in our minds sometimes that we can hide things from God? We can't. He's letting me know. I know. I know what you're up to. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled, and they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also stumbles with them. Verses 4 and 5 tells us here that it was their pride that was producing a lack of repentance. And pride can also produce or create a false sense of security where people think, you know, hey, I'm okay. And notice here, they're still going through their religious rituals. There's religiosity that is going on here. But their hearts aren't right. Verse 6, it says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. They're still, you know, let's go sacrifice. That's what we do, you know, on this particular day. But it says they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously. That's a word that speaks of unfaithfulness in marriage. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. And I wonder here if Hosea is not thinking about his own children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. The idea of a new moon means that it would a short time. It's like a, you know, the moon rises or comes up, you know, every single night. It's a new moon shall devour them. And then he says in verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. And in Numbers chapter 10, it tells us that they would blow the trumpets. The priests would blow the trumpets for three reasons. They would blow the trumpets in order to announce a special occasion. They would blow the trumpets to sound an alarm, and they would blow the trumpet to gather the nation. I think the latter two are in play. Sound the trumpet, gather the nation, because the prophet was to warn them. Cry aloud at Bethaven, look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. In other words, he's saying here, why are you surprised? I warned you. Why are we surprised? When we see things going on in our world, in our nation, when God has laid out, hey, this is what it was going to be like in the last days. Verse 10, he says, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. Now, that was against the law. To remove a landmark, the landmarks were set up to remind them of the things that God had done. Now they're removing them. Does this remind you of anything? Something we removed not so long ago? When we took the Ten Commandments out of our schools and out of our courtrooms. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly, circle that, underline that, walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. And the idea here is that the way that a moth destroys fabric, God says, I will let the fabric of the nation dissolve. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Instead of turning to God, in other words, they're turning to their enemy who's going to take them captive. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue them. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Pause there and give me your attention, because this is just amazing to me, okay? Again, take the picture. Hosea. Gomer going out. She's pursuing other lovers. She's turned into this prostitute. She's always pursuing other men. She's made, you know, Hosea a laughing stock of the town. This is the picture. This is Israel. Think about this, guys. If that was your wife, would you be done? Would you just be like, you know, maybe the first time, forgive her. Second time, maybe, you know, the 20th time, the 50th time. It's like, just forget it. That's the picture. And here's the heart of God. This just blesses me so much. This is the heart of God. He says, I'll wait. I'm not giving up on you. When they turn, I'll be there. I'm going to let their rebellion run its course, but in their, this is the goal in their affliction, that they will earnestly seek me. Isn't that just amazing? Chapter 6 begins with this call to repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Here's Hosea calling out, guys, turn, repent. The chastening, in other words, is meant to bring healing. You know, in shepherd country, a common practice of a shepherd with a wayward sheep. And sheep are interesting. They're not like people. That's why God calls us his sheep of his pasture, right? But one sheep, one little rebellious sheep could go run off and all of his little brothers and friends would follow him. So the good shepherd would take that rebellious sheep and kill him and have him for dinner. No, that's not what he would do. That's what I would do. But the good shepherd takes that rebellious sheep and he breaks its legs. And then he bandages them up. And then the whole time that that little sheep is healing, he carries that sheep around his neck. You've seen that picture, the shepherd with the sheep around his neck. And he's loving on him and he's talking to him and he's petting him. And during that whole healing process, you know what's happening? The shepherd and that little rebellious sheep are becoming best friends. And when that sheep gets healed, guess where he always stays? Right by the shepherd's side. And suddenly that little sheep that was causing all these other sheep to rebel, he becomes the leader with all the others. Hey, this is our guy. Follow him, you know? And that's what God does. That's what the Lord does. Now, what's interesting, in people, chastening has one of two reactions. And maybe you're in the midst of chastening tonight. Which reaction are you in? It either brings repentance and restoration when people realize, like, man, you know, God's chastening me, and I know he loves me, and I need to turn to him. Or it brings further rebellion. It's the mindset of the person who often will say something like this: I can't believe that God has done this to me. I can't believe if he loved me that he's let this happen to me. And the whole time, God's been yelling at you, trying to get your attention. The bridge is out. The bridge is out. And you drive your, you know, car off the broken bridge, and you're mad at God when he's been going, you know, the bridge is out. And we blame him. God's heart is to restore. He's torn in order to heal. He's stricken in order to bind us up. And Hosea is seen pleading in verse 3 with the people, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain. This reminds me of Jesus. When he came to the city of Jerusalem, and he looks over and he's weeping, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who has killed, who stoned the prophets. How I have desired, I've longed to gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you were not willing. And this is the heart of God. Man, I want to gather you, but you're just not willing. Impotence means no regret over sin. This was the heart. It wasn't just that there wasn't repentance. They had no regret for the things that they were doing. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do with you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do with you? You ever do that as a parent? Your kids are just like, what am I going to do with you? You know, this is God. For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away. And so, in other words, your faithfulness is fleeting. Therefore, here he goes again. I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like the light that goes forth. And here's another key verse, verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here's what God is saying, that he desires not religion, but relationship. He desires not duty, but devotion. That's always God's heart. They were all into their devotion, all into their ritual, but no relationship, no devotion. Verse 7, Israel's rebellion is further described. But like men, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead, a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem, and surely they commit lewdness. So corruption in the priesthood. And I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. And then he warns, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. When God would finally bring his people back, most of them would settle in Judah, no longer in Israel. In chapter 7, we're just going to look at the first part of this. When God is ready to heal them, further wickedness is uncovered. When I would have healed Israel, then iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, and a band of robbers takes spoil outside. God says, when I was ready to heal you, more wickedness was discovered. And I can't tell you how many times in a crisis counseling with a couple, when one of them has strayed, and they're coming clean, and the other spouse is ready to sit and listen and you know, ready to okay, I'm ready to try. And I'll ask the question, is there anything else? Is there anything else that you need to put on the table right now? Is there anything else that you've done that, no, Pastor, this is it. I mean, I couldn't imagine doing anything else. And they're lying. And a week or two or a month later, something else comes out that sets them 10 steps back, or maybe ruins the whole thing. Listen, the Bible tells us in Numbers 32:23, your sin will find you out. And God loves us enough to expose us, to bring that out. And we're foolish to think, as I said before, that we can hide things from God. The rest of the chapter, he lays out a really neat picture that I'm going to let you just read on your own, but it's basically some. Hosea loves to paint pictures. We're going to see a whole bunch of them next week. But this is a picture of a baker, and Jesus said, you know, that sin is like leaven, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is the picture that he paints: is that, you know, it's like the leaven that the baker puts into the dough that you don't see it when he first puts it in there. But once it goes into the oven, it rises, it comes to the surface. And that was what was happening with their sin. And he says, the oven, the baker goes to sleep, but the oven is always on. The idea being that there was just, the sin was always, always just hot. And they were just running after it and just going after it. And in verse 9, I want you to notice it says, this is the result. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. And that's the result of sin. It's like Samson. When he finally tells Delilah the secret of his strength, he's been compromising for years, and he finally gives in. And she ties him up and, you know, cuts off his hair and then cries out, Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he wakes up and he's like, I'll break the ropes like I have before and I'll wipe them out like I did before. And it says that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. This is another picture of the same thing. Aliens have devoured their strength and they don't know it. Gray hairs are here and there on him, and yet he doesn't know it. They just continue to live in this fantasy. And he goes on to describe in chapter 7 the problem that he's mentioned before. It's their pride that keeps them from turning to the Lord, and they don't cry out to him. But if they cried out to him, that he would restore them. And so I ask you tonight, as we close this evening, where are you at? Where are you at in your relationship with God? Who or what are you running towards? Are you in a place right now where you feel broken under some chastening? Know this, the heart of God who loves you is chastening you. He's maybe torn you to heal you. He's stricken you to bind you. In other words, he's desiring to make you stronger. Press into him. Don't run from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, for this picture, powerful picture, sobering picture that we have here in the book of Hosea that gives us some insight of your heart when your people rebel, of your heart when your people turn and pursue other things, that it breaks your heart. But we also see, Lord, in this picture, this unending desire that you have for your people to restore, to heal, to touch. And God, I just pray tonight that we would examine our hearts before you. As David said, "Search me, O God, and know my ways. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." God, I pray that each one of us tonight would consider our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would be individuals, that we would be families, that we would be a church running hard after you, pursuing you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.